Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, if you would, and we'll look at chapter 1 in Luke's Gospel. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1017, page 1017. Let me pause for a word of prayer, and then I'll read the text and say a couple of opening words. And I think I said that backwards, but it's all right. It's all good. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to gather in your presence today and to worship you. We're thankful that you set apart one day in seven wherein we might lift our praises. Father, as we come, we know that this is not a vain exercise, nor is it a waste of time, but it is a day wherein you use your means of grace to fashion us and shape us into the image more and more of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we need a day like this because we come from the world. And there's a feeling of rest that we get when we come into your presence, and we're thankful for that. We need that rest. We ask that you will revive us, refresh our hearts for the coming week, that we might enjoy all of the riches that we have in Christ despite the world around us. So, Father, as we come, we pray that you will help us to engage Luke's gospel by your Spirit. As he opens our eyes, as he applies the word to our hearts and minds. And we pray that you'll do this for our good. But most of all, we pray that you will get the glory in it all. For we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. Well, let me say a couple of opening words, and then I'll read the text. Let me ask you this. It's a simple question. What's Luke about? By now, you could answer that question yourself. What is Luke about? It's about Jesus, you might say. And you would be right. You would get points for the Sunday school answer. Calvin might not give you points, but I would. But you could nuance it a bit more. You could refine that answer a bit. What is the book of Luke about? Well, the first four verses tell us what the book of Luke is about. It's a book that encourages belief. It's a book that encourages us to be certain in the things that we have been taught. Now, that comes to us through Theophilus, but it comes to us. We've been catechized, we've been instructed, we've been preached to or preached at, we've been taught, and Luke wants us to be certain about those things. And so that's what the book of Luke is about. Yes, it's about the biography of Jesus, the story of Jesus, but it's much more than that. This is a book that reminds us that what is taught about Jesus is living and active and has its way in our lives freely by his Spirit. It's a book about belief. You see that. It's not just the book of Luke, it's the book of Luke and Acts. They go together. They have one author, Luke. Actually, they have one divine author, the Holy Spirit. But Luke is the human author. And you see the emphasis on belief in both the book of Luke and Acts. For instance, the noun belief is used 26 times. The verb is used 46 times in both books. That's a lot. And there are a variety of constructions. In other words, he serves up the idea of belief or faith in a variety of ways. For instance, he'll give us the verb believing followed by the preposition upon. In other words, what he wants us to understand is that faith is based on something solid. Let me give you an example of that. It's in chapter 24 and verse 25, believing on the things spoken by the prophets, he says. In other words, our believing is based upon the words God spoke through his prophets. And you can't miss that in our text because it does say that he spoke by the mouth of his prophets. This is God's word, and we're to believe upon it. Or you have something like this: believing is followed by the preposition into, which means faith, and this is fascinating, faith takes us out of ourselves and puts us into Jesus Christ. That's what faith does. You ever get tired of yourself? Well, faith takes you out of you and reminds you that you stand in someone else, and that someone else is obviously Jesus. What we have in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts is a reminder of where we stand and how we stand by belief in Jesus Christ. But what we find in this particular text is maybe we could call it a primer of sorts when it comes to believing. Why do I say that? Well, in this text, though it's a historical narrative mixed with praise, one of the things that you find is you find the answer to the question, what is faith? You also find the answer to the question, what does faith embrace? What does it confess? And then you find an answer to the question, what does faith prompt us to do? Well, what's the result of believing, of having faith? And those three questions are answered in this text, and I want us to turn to the reading of the text, and as you turn, you'll see the answer to those questions. If you don't, I'll walk you through it in the sermon. But let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start our reading in verse 57. And as I do, I'm going to remind you that this is the word of the living God. It's active. It's his word. And so it's an eternal word. It does not return to him void. It accomplishes everything that he would have it accomplish. That's the confidence that we can have in this inscripturated word, which is God's word. Luke 1, 57 and following. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give us light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Well, I think the pattern is a familiar one. It's very similar to what we already saw. If you were to look in Mary's account, you would see that you have a little historical narrative followed by the Magnificat, and here you have a little historical narrative followed by the Benedictus. Historical narrative, followed by praise. But I want us to look at this outline that I already gave you. I want us to ask the question, what is faith? What does faith embrace? And what does it prompt us to do? Those are the things I want us to consider as we look at this text this morning. So why don't we get started by looking at faith. What is it? What is faith? Well, in verses 57 through 66, in that portion of the historical narrative, one of the things that you have is you have an air of regularity. You have something of normalcy here. Elizabeth gives birth and everyone's excited about it. Neighbors and relatives come from all around in order to rejoice with her. It's a great occasion. And they do what Jewish folks do. They engage in the rituals and then the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. For instance, they come at the moment of circumcision. 8 days in, they come to circumcise the child. And these well-wishers come calling him Zechariah. Oh, it's wonderful that Zechariah is born, and so on and so forth. You know, it's interesting when you read the custom of these days. It's quite interesting, really. You find a few children named after their father, but most of the time, children are named after their grandfather. Now, there might be an exception here that Zechariah is so old that grandpa has been long dead, and so they're going to name him after Zechariah. Or maybe he's one of the exceptions. There's something else interesting about this. One of the things that you find is you find that it is after the encroachment of Hellenistic culture, Greek culture, that naming happens days after the child is born and not immediately upon birth. It's just an interesting thing to think about. These people are held by the Romans. They've been in captivity for a long, long time, hundreds of years. And it's just interesting to think about the different complexities that they may be dealing with, they themselves. But it doesn't matter what they're dealing with. They come, they say, "This is Zechariah. Isn't it wonderful that he's born in your old age?" And Elizabeth says, "No, he's John." And they say, "What? Where's Zechariah?" And they ask Zechariah, "What's his name?" And he says, "Bring me a writing tablet." Well, he doesn't say that. He goes like this. That's what he does, right? It's interesting. We learn that he can't speak. But in this text, we learn that he's likely deaf as well. They make signs to him. You know, that sort of thing. What do you want us to call him? So here this man, deaf and mute, indicates that he wants some kind of writing board brought to him. Now, I want you to think about this just for a minute. Zechariah responds, obviously, "John." But on that writing board, he writes the name John, and the name John means Yahweh has been gracious. That's what he writes on that writing board. Yahweh has been gracious. And at that moment, his tongue is loosed. I want you to think about it. It is the grace of belief that looses this man's tongue. It is the grace of belief. It is the grace of faith that enables him to speak and so praise God and say, "Yahweh has been gracious." And Luke does this sort of thing, doesn't he? I mean, for instance, in Luke 24, remember how the Emmaus Road disciples were able to see Jesus. You see, what he wants us to understand is, he wants us to understand that there's some aspect of the supernatural here that enables us to actually believe. And it's called grace. So when we ask the question, because that's the way we started this point, what is faith? You see, we're not given something technical at this point. You know, we're not going to turn in our textbook and find that faith is notitia and assensus and fiducia. We're not going to find that. You see, in the scriptures, there's a clear biblical theology, an unfolding of what faith is. And here, early in Luke's gospel, what does he tell us? He tells us what faith looks like. We're allowed to see it. And I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like a person's response, doesn't it? We're going to study chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession today, and one of the interesting things is it tells us that faith reacts or responds in certain ways. It tells us that. And you know one of those ways? It says that it embraces the promises. And here is faith embracing the promises. That's what it looks like. This is how we see it. I want you to notice something else, and this is something that I think Luke puts in front of us quite starkly, quite clearly. You notice in this text the law abounds. You notice that? I mean, the law abounds. Both of these are Levites, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, both Levites. Zechariah is a priest, and he's got the job of a lifetime. He gets to go into the temple and offer incense. That may be something that a person in the priesthood of his day never gets to do. But he gets that privilege. And he serves in the temple. And here we find that on the eighth day, the baby is going to be circumcised. We are surrounded by the law. And we need to think to ourselves, we must think to ourselves, that the law has no power to loose this man's tongue. The law has absolutely no power to do what grace can do. You know, that's something that Luke wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that so clearly that in the book of Acts, he even says it with that kind of clarity. It's in Acts chapter 13. This is what he says. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes," there's our believing, "is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Can't get any more stark than that. And so we're supposed to understand that in this law context, that no obedience could loose his tongue. It was grace that loosed his tongue. Belief set him free. Now, I want you to, I think this is a strong pastoral point that I need to make. There are those who struggle with past sins. They've done things in their life. People have done things, we've all done things in our lives, and we struggle with them. And this is a good reminder that if we try to atone for our sins by our obedience, we will constantly have a tongue that is tied. But grace sets us free. And so we need to find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not to the Lord yet, but certainly that's the direction we're going. Our faith needs to be in Christ. Well, that leads us to ask the next question. What does faith confess? What does faith confess? It's interesting. We're told what Zechariah does. Actually, we're told that he speaks, his tongue is loosed, and then he blesses God. And then we're told what that blessing looks like. And we're told that he blessed the Lord and that he prophesied. I want to show you the structure of this text. This Benedictus, you know, the Magnificat is called the Magnificat because that's the first word in what Mary says, and the Benedictus is the Benedictus because that's the first word in what we find here in this prophecy of Zechariah. So blessed. I want you to notice the structure of this thing. It's an interesting structure. If you were to go to the very beginning, verse 68, and the very end, verse 78, you would find a word, a similar word, the same word. It's called visitation. The Lord visits. And then if you were to go to verse 69 and verse 77, you would find another word, the word salvation. And then if you were to go to verse 70 and then verse 76, you would find a word about prophets. And then if you were to go to 71 and then 74, you would find a word about enemies. And then if you looked at 72 and 73, you would find there a covenant and an oath. And one of the things that you realize is you realize that the structure is what we call a chiastic structure. And it has parallels, same at the beginning, the same at the end. And then it focuses on a center point. God remembers his covenant oath. That's the structure. One of the things that's also neat about this, really interesting, is that in the first part we find God redeems, but in the second part we find John's work. And so it's divided up in the way that Luke uses the verbs in the text. In the verbs in the beginning, in the first part, they're all in the aorist, which could be in the simple past tense. God has saved us by this oath. But in the latter half, all of the verbs are in the future. This is what John's going to do as he prepares the way for the Lord. In fact, it's really interesting. In the first mention of prophets in this Benedictus, what you find is God spoke by the mouth of his prophets. But then in the latter part, when it mentions prophets again, John is that prophet who will speak and so prepare the way for the Lord. It's a highly structured piece. Zechariah is obviously thinking under the inspiration of the Spirit. And there's a lot here. But what I want us to ask, what I want us to just think about as we think about this Benedictus is what does faith confess? What does it confess? And for that, I'm going to stay in the very first part of the Benedictus. What does faith confess? Well, I'm going to say faith confesses at least three things in this portion of God's word. The first is this: faith confesses or embraces a God who promises to save. A God who promises to save. That's in verse 72 and 73. God promises to save. You know, one of the things that the New Testament wants you to know, the book of Hebrews wants you to understand, is that God promised to save you, and there was no one he could swear by greater than himself. And it references a particular story, one that hopefully you know well by now, and that particular story is Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, we find that very wonderful story, well-worn, about Abram. And Abram called by God to kill animals, divide them in half, and situate them in such a way that they form a path, and all of the blood from the animals flows down into that path. And you see, this was the way of making a treaty between a greater party and a lesser party. And the greater party would tell the lesser party, this is who I am, and this is what I expect from you, and so you do these things, and if you do these things, you'll be rewarded. If you don't, then I'm going to rend you like these animals. The curse will be upon you, the curse of this covenant. And surprise, surprise, in Genesis 15, we find Abram in a deep sleep. And rather than God rousing him to pass through the halves and so fulfill his side of the covenant, God appears in a theophany, a smoking fire pot, and he himself passes between the halves, saying in effect to Abram and his posterity, I will secure your blessedness. And we see that, right? We see that in a very stark way. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says that the veil was rent, and we think, oh, it's the temple veil, but no, in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, what we find is, we find the veil that was rent is the body of Christ upon the cross. In other words, hearkening us back to Genesis 15, the curse fell upon this one that you might have the abundance of life in him. That's the idea. And so what we find here is that faith embraces a God who promises to save. And it's not surprising at all that Luke references the oath to Abraham to secure that blessedness on our behalf. But there's something else that faith embraces. Faith embraces a God who spoke these things by the mouth of his prophets. Verse 70. Now, John is going to be a prophet who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And so that's the balance. But God spoke these things by the mouth of his prophets. God spoke these things. What we have here before us is the word of the living God. I pray that that never gets old. You know, I always think back. There's a funny story, at least it's kind of funny in my mind. My wife says I'm not funny, and this is one of those stories that probably isn't very funny. But I had to give a seminar talk at the University of Pittsburgh while I was taking my PhD, and it was in a philosophy class. And so I chose a topic that I thought would be a real hit. I chose the existence of God. And I thought what I would do is present a presuppositional argument for the existence of God. What I didn't realize, and here's the funny part, what I didn't realize is that Nicholas Rescher, who was the chair of that department, who's a brilliant scholar, who's written over 90 books in his lifetime. I once asked him, I said, how'd you write so many books? He said, I read a page a day. Anyway, I didn't realize that he was going to give a lecture before my lecture on the existence of God. And it was amazing because it was given from a presuppositional perspective. The thing that it lacked was any sort of basis for knowledge except for in his own human reason. Anyway, it was great because he left all these diagrams on the board and I enlisted them in my lecture. I said, let me show you now and walk them through this. And then I put what was the real hit out for them. I said, now how do we know any of this? I mean, Dr. Rescher has left us hanging. How do we know any of this? It's all great. I've co-opted it all, but how do we know? I'll tell you how we know. It's in the Word of God. And you could just see the fanfare. I mean, they were cheering and shouting. No, there wasn't. I wish. But it became very apparent. It became very apparent, immediately apparent, that I believed this book is spoken by God. And they did not. And that's the kind of divide that we find ourselves in the world. But who cares? Because this is what faith embraces. Faith embraces the fact that God has spoken. And that spoken word is inscripturated in this book. The third thing that faith embraces is that God has planned our redemption. He's planned our redemption. Now, I want to take a minute to unpack this. He's promised to save us, and he's planned our redemption. What does that redemption look like, at least according to this prophecy? Well, let me show you. There are two verbs that I want you to notice that are connected with the noun redemption. Visitation and raised up. Visitation and raised up. The word visitation, you see that at the beginning and at the end. Episkeptomai. It's an interesting word because it's the word from which we get a word that we're familiar with, episkopos, or bishop. And we realize that when we look at the New Testament, bishops and presbyters are one and the same thing. It just presbyter describes a role, and episkopos describes a function of that role. What's the function of that role? Well, if you're an episkopos, what you do is you look at something intently, and you provide oversight. That's why it's often translated overseer in the New Testament. And when you're an overseer, that often requires you to make a visit. And so here it's translated visitation. He's looking intently at, he's visiting. That's the idea here. Now, I want you to think about that. That's often the case when we look in the Old Testament, Psalm 113. God looked down, looked far down. How did he look far down? Psalm 18. I'm made great by your humility. What does that mean? By your condescension, verse 35 of Psalm 18, David says, I am made great by your condescension, your humility. All of these things are prefiguring in some way what? The incarnation. And so when we find here that God visits, episkeptomai, when he visits his people, speaking of the incarnation, this is what John is to herald. This is what John is to proclaim. But there's something else. There's another word here. That's the word raised up. I want you to notice this. Verse 69 is actually taken from Psalm 132. We're going to sing 132. It's actually taken from Psalm 132. And in Psalm 132, and you can go there if you'd like, in Psalm 132, we find that God promises a deliverer. And that deliverer is reflective of what he promised to David in 2 Samuel. The deliverer will come. He will raise up one from the loins of David who will sit on the throne. And then look at our text. It's the text that's reminiscent of what we find in Luke. Verse 17, there I will make a horn sprout for David. There I will make a horn sprout for David. Now, the interesting thing is that what Luke doesn't do is he doesn't take the Greek rendering of this in the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. He doesn't take this and just wholesale pick it up and put it into his text. He actually changes the word. Here we find a horn will sprout up. But what we find Luke saying is a horn will be raised up. Now, why the change in the word? Well, because Luke is going to use that word in both Luke and Acts in significant ways. In what way? To describe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For instance, Luke 24 and verse 6, look at what it says. Here's our word. He is not here, but he has risen. Or look in verse 34 of the same chapter. The Lord has risen. It's the word agairo. It's the same word. This is the one who is going to be raised up from David. This Jesus is raised up. And so here we're talking about the resurrection. So this visitation brings to mind the incarnation, and this raising up brings to mind the resurrection. Now, all of this is wonderful when you think about it, and I want you to think about this when you think about what faith embraces, but there is one question there. There's actually one outstanding question that sort of bugs at us, I think, when we think about this. And I think it must have bugged at the people in Luke's day. And it's the question, what about this whole deliverance from enemies thing? I mean, look at it. You find it in two places. You find it in verse 71. We shall be saved from the hand of our enemies, from the hand of all those who hate us. And then in verse 74, we'll be delivered from the hand of our enemies. How about that? Now, you need to understand that when Zechariah said this, it's really interesting. What did he mean? What did he mean? And we're not the only ones who are reflecting on that question. There were those back in the day who were reflecting on that question. You say, how do you know that? I say, oh, I know that because if you look in Luke's gospel, look in Luke's gospel, look in chapter 7 a minute. Luke chapter 7 and verse 16. 7:16. Fear seized them, and they all glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Now you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that is there you find that idea of visitation. But they think, and they're correct, but it's a truncated view that Christ is a prophet. Oh, a prophet has visited us. Is that all? How about this? How about going to 19 for a minute? Luke 19. And in 1944, we find this. This is when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And he says, verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because," and here it is, "you did not know the time of your" what? "Your visitation." In other words, you didn't understand your visitation. You didn't understand God's visitation. So obviously, they were thinking in ways that were incorrect. Now, this is a special moment in redemptive history. I don't deny that. And what the Jews missed was their Messiah. But we can still think incorrectly about a text like this. We can still get it wrong. So how do we think about a text like this? Well, I want to suggest that one of the ways that we can understand it is if we go back to Psalm 132, because we find that Psalm 132 is borrowed, and I think that what we find is we find some other places that are relied upon in Psalm 132. For instance, one of the things that we find is this. We find in verse 16 of 132 that the priests will be clothed with salvation. But then after that statement in verse 17 about the sprout or the horn of David, we find in verse 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame. And so the people of God will be clothed with salvation, and the enemies of God will be clothed with shame. I want to read to you from a commentary from John Calvin. And what he says about this, because what he does is he takes this text. He's one of the few who will take this text and try to apply it to what's going on. Listen to what he says. So a little bit longer quote, but just listen to it. It's worth the listen. "The passage teaches us that the church and the people of God will never enjoy such peace on earth as altogether to escape being assaulted by the variety of enemies which Satan stirs up for their destruction. It is enough to have it declared upon divine authority that their attempts shall be unsuccessful and that they will retire eventually in disgrace." In other words, we're not ever going to be free of the harassment of Satan and the evil in society. Gospel good is always going to get better. And that's why evil is always going to raise its head against gospel good. But it will never ultimately, that is, the evil will never ultimately prevail. It will never ultimately prevail. I might also say that we're not above our master, and that we will live the humiliated life in this life. And that leads us to ask the question, what does faith do? I'm going to keep this fairly short, although it would be great to enlarge it a bit. But what does faith do? Well, think about this last portion of the point I just mentioned. Why are we delivered from our enemies? Well, he tells us. Why are we delivered from our enemies? He tells us in verse 74 that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness. Why are we delivered from our enemies? Well, we're delivered from our enemies that we might serve him. I want you to think about that for just a minute. We're to serve him without fear. I want you to know Hebrews 2 tells us all fear goes back to fear of death. If we fear anything, it's because we've tried to manage our fear of death. I want you to understand something. The more we embrace the sovereignty of God and redemption that is in him, and a God who speaks and all of these things. I want you to know that fear will be displaced by the gospel. It will. The gospel will inevitably displace fear. And so I would say this to you. Are you struggling with fear? Then one of the things that you need to do is you need to focus once again with fresh eyes upon the gospel. Not saying, I've heard this, I've done this before, know what it's all about. No, you don't. If you're fearing, you don't know what it's all about. So get a fresh pair of eyes and start studying, because the gospel will drive out fear. The second thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that we are to serve him in holiness. That means that we're to separate ourselves from the sins that characterize the world, not the world per se. I've told you this story before. I once was asked to go to a commune down in Belize where a great deal of land was purchased, and they were going to start over because they believed that the book of Revelation said, come out from among them. Well, that's not what the book of Revelation means. It doesn't mean that we establish, you know, Christian communes so that we can be separate from the world. No, not at all. We can't escape from our culture. We can't. What we have to do is we have to be separate or holy. That means what we have to do is we have to separate from things that are sinful, and we have to be devoted to our God. And we need to really examine our lives, because I want to tell you something. One of the things that I know is true of every Christian living in America is there's a battle to be holy. There's a battle to put down the things of the flesh and to be devoted to God. And someday we should just have a sermon on that, what that means, what I'm talking about. But it's a battle. But this is what we're called to if we embrace Christ by faith. And then thirdly, we're to live in righteousness. Notice this. This isn't spiritual piety, although piety is good and spirituality is essential. What he's calling us to is righteousness. He's calling us to righteousness. He's calling us to righteousness based on the example of Christ. Let me just give you this quick reference. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what it says. It says, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to what? Righteousness. He's our example. And we're to live under righteousness. I want you to know something. If we could go all the way back to the very beginning, I want you to understand something. It's this word that we stand upon. And it is in Christ that we escape ourselves and are able to find salvation and refuge in the one who saved us. This is a picture of faith. This is a picture of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that Luke gives us early on in his book. And we ought to learn from it, because he's going to build on this lesson. Father in heaven, thank you for the day and our time together. Lord, we thank you for this word in Luke's gospel. We pray that you'll continually bless us in it. We pray, Father, that you'll make our understanding alive to it and our hearts warm as a result of having studied it. Father, we pray that you'll constantly displace fear. We pray that you will inflame us for holiness, because we long for your character. So we pray, Lord, that we would become more and more separate from the world and devoted to you. Father, we pray that we might act in righteousness as we follow the example of Christ. But we pray most of all that you might increase our faith, that our lives might be hidden in Christ. For we thank you for that response that you've given, and we pray that you'll continue to nurture it in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.